This is Cradle My Heart Radio with your host, Kim Cotola. Cradle My Heart Radio, preventing abortion and helping those it hurts.
This is where the healing begins. Oh, this is where the healing starts. When you come to where you're broken within, the light meets the dark. The light meets the dark.
And now, Kim Cotola and Cradle My Heart Radio.
And in this edition, we are going to meet someone who has had a role in shaping the pro-life movement personally and at the ground level from the very beginning. We're going to welcome into the program tonight Pastor Andy Merritt of Edgewood Baptist Church in Columbus, Georgia, to share the story of really establishing pregnancy help centers locally. And Pastor Merritt, it's just a real pleasure to meet you and welcome you to Cradle My Heart Radio.
Well, thank you. It's a delight to be on the show.
So, as I mentioned, you're a pioneer, and you, with your church, established the nation's first church-sponsored pregnancy center. Tell us about that story, because that's something that I think could encourage a lot of local congregations, a lot of local people who are wondering what can be done, to know just exactly how you folks did that.
We established the pregnancy center here back in March of 1981. God had given me a very unique encounter with him years previous, where he had really captured my heart with the burden of providing basically arks of refuge for those doomed to death by the inhumanity of our age, and of course that inhumanity being abortion. And with that burden came the vision to be able to reach out to girls that would find themselves in a problem or crisis pregnancy and provide loving ministry to them and encourage them to choose life for their babies, and of course within that context reach them for Christ as well. So it was out of that burden that we developed the basic ministry model, and then we took off from there. To be very honest, it was tough going early on, even within our own church. A lot of people really didn't understand the ministry. It was something new. So there actually was a good bit of resistance. But once we got going, God obviously blessed the ministry and began to produce wonderful fruit. And then the entire church, you know, really saw that this was a God thing. And ever since that point, you know, the church has been really behind the ministry and our church is identified with the work.
Mm. Let's talk about some of those objections that were raised early on, because I think they're pretty typical. They're common. You know, we face them as we work in any area of pro-life work. What were some of the objections that people raised?
Well, within the context of the church, there were several. Of course, many people just seeing abortion as a political issue or a social issue, and didn't know if that should be our priority. But of course, from the very beginning, the way we looked at it was that this would be, you know, another evangelistic ministry of our church. We would just be meeting people at a particular point of need, having the opportunity to practically demonstrate the love of Christ in many different ways, and through those practical demonstrations of his love, build rapport, relationship with them, and again, not only seeing them choose life for their babies, but having the opportunity to know a changed life through the grace of Christ. And so, you know, that was one of the battles, helping folks understand that that would be the heart of the ministry. It would be Christ-centered, it would be rooted in the gospel, and that would be our priority. You know, another issue would be, you know, there were some people, well, you know, individuals in the church maybe had previous abortions. You know, how would this impact them? And of course, the way we addressed that was by demonstrating that those would be the individuals that actually would appreciate it the most, because the overwhelming response is, I wish something like this existed for me when I encountered the crisis that I did. So we actually found those individuals to become our, greatest supporters as we went forward, and many of them got directly involved in various ways as we did with the ministry. And then, of course, as always, there's the issue of finances. You know, how will we finance this work and that concern as well.
Mm. What I hear as you talk about these objections, I hear a lot of fear. I hear, we might hurt people more who've already been hurt by abortion. I think that's probably the healthiest impulse that folks have in that direction. Sometimes if people are not healed themselves, then there's something else that drives that, we can't go toward abortion or, people who've had abortion. But, when you say, well, these are the people who are going to appreciate it the most, I really want to underscore that. And I really want to say that, if you, even as a pastor listening to this, God's laying it on your heart to even just start preaching about abortion. This is such a heart issue, that, you cannot allow your overprotectiveness or your fear of insensitivity to remain silent, because to keep you silent, because silence never helped anybody in the aftermath of abortion. And so then, as you say, the fear of not being able to support it financially, the fear that this is going to cut into our already lean budget. Wow. How many people did you have on your team? What were the practical considerations as you went forward with getting past the objections now into getting it done?
Well, it's somewhat interesting in that initially it was just a very small group of people. To be very honest with you, because of the resistance to the ministry and just the questions and concerns, we were recommending that we establish the pregnancy center outside our church in a neutral facility, as pregnancy centers operate today. And the church was basically unwilling to go in that direction, and they said, "Let's just begin it right in the church, out of your office." And to be honest, the attitude was, well, if God's not in this, we'll let it die a quick death, and, there won't be a lot of investment. But, praise God, they were also saying, but if God is in it, he'll demonstrate that and we'll go forward with it. So for the first 19 months, we operated right out of our church facility, and with just a small group of people being involved, and then in those 19 months, it became very obvious that God was in it. The numbers began to dramatically grow, and then at that point, we moved outside the church, rented some office space, and actually in the same location today that we were back in the early 80s, although now we've purchased the building and it's ours.
Mm. So, of course, this is an evangelistic outreach. So, of course, we're leaning on prayer. We're leaning on God's word. But what is the most persuasive thing? Many people will never be personally engaged in pregnancy help center ministry, but they may encounter one individual who needs that message that's going to help them do the right thing, help them choose life. What do you think is the most persuasive approach that folks have who are able to help someone to do the right thing in that situation?
Well, I think if you have a woman, if she's considering abortion, I think the best approach is an approach of love, where you, instead of really going on the attack, you try to understand why she believes abortion is her best option. And when she expresses that, for you, again, to express empathy that, if I were in your situation, I can see where that might be, you might be viewing that as a attractive option, but let me share with you some things that I've learned and that many other individuals have learned, so that you can make an informed decision, and then use that sort of a launching pad to hopefully be able to provide her a window into her womb, so that she can identify with the humanity of the little one that's developing within her. And then, of course, from a spiritual perspective, these women need hope. They need encouragement. So you have the opportunity to sort of insert God into their crisis, to where they see that there is hope, there is purpose, there is direction going forward, and there will be provision that God will give them, And I think that love approach where you again just identify, express the empathy, and then embrace them with that unconditional love.
We're speaking this time out with Andy Merritt, who is pastor of Edgewood Baptist Church in Columbus, Georgia, and one of the early pioneers of the pregnancy center movement, having started a center in his church, physically in the church, in 1981. And that center is still going strong, as we just heard, in now its own location and with its own infrastructure, if you will. And Pastor Merritt, you know, when I heard you speak, I've heard you in a number of venues, but when I heard you speak recently at Life Matters Worldwide, you gave a message that was a very strong message, but it was also, to me, a very encouraging message about this progression that cultures and civilizations go through from idolatry to immorality to inhumanity, and that when they get to that point, God must step in. If you can give us just a shortened version of this teaching from the Old Testament and the pattern that we see there, I think it's really beneficial for people to understand this so that we don't become dismayed when things get worse and worse around us in our circumstances today.
Well, actually, it was that very truth that God used to call me to this ministry, actually back in the spring of 1972, when I referred to that unique encounter I had with the Lord. And he just basically took me to the scriptures, and I saw very, very clearly that when any nation, when any culture turns from God, there's an inevitable path that nation or that culture follows as they brace towards judgment, and that is, as you mentioned, it always begins with idolatry, where you turn from God to embrace other gods, where you begin to value other things, other relationships as being more important than God, and of course that is inescapably going to lead to immorality, because the focus is on self and self-gratification, and that can take on many different forms, not necessarily just sexual immorality, but that whole concept of just selfishness and gratification and seeking pleasure. And then, of course, we see the next step, which is inevitable, is inhumanity, because once you erase God from the picture, there's no basis for the dignity, the value, the worth of a individual human life. And it's very easy at that point for human life to be viewed as just pawns to be manipulated for the good of the society. And we've seen that happen just like that here in America, as God was erased from the picture. And then with that, you know, life losing dignity, its value, its worth, which ushered in the terrible Holocaust of abortion. And you know, when God, at that point, once that line is crossed of inhumanity, I believe the scripture clearly demonstrates that that's when God promises judgment, that it is inescapable at that point. And, of course, there's always the opportunity for repentance and revival, but apart from repentance and revival, I think you can even historically demonstrate that any culture, a nation that eventually plunged into the sin of inhumanity and the shedding of innocent blood, they encountered God's judgment.
Andy, it's such a powerful message. And as I think about this, I want you to clarify for us idolatry, because, you know, people, when we hear that word, especially if we have, some knowledge of the Bible, a lot of times I think, and especially early on in my walk as a Christian, I didn't come to faith until I was in my late 30s. You'd read the Bible stories about the golden calf, and you'd read about Molech, and idolatry was, you know, it's easy to think, well, I'm not guilty of that. You know, I don't have pagan sacrifices that I'm engaging in. But idolatry today takes on a very different face, if you will. And maybe you can help us understand what idolatry looks like in our culture today.
Yeah, I think in very simple terms, you know, Jesus said the greatest commandment is that you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So idolatry fundamentally is just loving or valuing anyone, any relationship, anything more than God, where that whatever that other thing is, where it becomes the center of your life. It becomes your passion. It becomes your pursuit. And I think in our country, you could mention a number of false gods or idols, but I think definitely affluence, materialism, this insatiable desire to have more, And then I'll use the term personal peace. And what I mean by that is just leave me alone so that I can enjoy, my prosperity or enjoy my pleasure with a total disregard to the consequences going forward to future generations. And I think that's where we are today, where there's this, there's this incredible pursuit of influence, always increasing your standard of living, wanting more, more gratification, more pleasure, and then wanting to be left alone where no one can interfere with me enjoying, what I have or what I desire to do. And regardless, again, like I say, of the consequences.
So it's like self-idolatry, for sure. Guttmacher's research indicated, and this has been, I think, steady for years, that the drivers of abortion are economic. As you say, if our culture is all about attaining to material success, that's a huge driver of abortion, too. Whether I can't afford this baby or it's going to interfere with my job or my economic future, it's a fear of poverty and a fear of the economic future that drives a lot of abortion decisions. And so I think that it's not a stretch to consider this idolatry when we're thinking that we can create all the good things in life instead we should be looking to God to provide for us. The second half of your message, and I think is so important for us to hear, because there's this cliffhanger that judgment is inevitable. What's going to happen? And you helped us understand, Andy, that when God is dealing with sin, and his people are among those that are being dealt with, the wheat and the tares growing up together, right, that it's going to get bad and going to get worse. I mean, Jesus promised us that. It's going to get bad and it's going to get worse. But there's a huge area of hope embedded in that verse from Romans 28 about how God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And I want you to share that with those listening today so that we can understand that, all right, if we are in this phase of inhumanity, and I think it's pretty clear that we are, and God is going to act, he's not going to have patience with it forever. What hope can we take from, increasingly bad circumstances around us?
Well, that's exactly right. That when we talk about judgment, the Bible is clear that judgment actually begins with the household of God. Now, for the believer, for God's family, that's not a judgment of condemnation, but it comes back to the fact that we're to be light in our nation, we're to be salt, and I think we would all admit that. The church has its own issues where we haven't been being the light and the salt as we should. And so when it says judgment begins with the household of God, when a nation begins to plunge towards judgment, and sadly when God's people often are affected and fall into a superficial phase or complacency, God begins to use the pressures of that godless nation to bring persecution to refine us. I mean, it's not to destroy his people, but to refine his people, to get us where we need to be in terms of our love for him and our value of him. And so there's that wonderful promise that, in Romans 8:28, that all things do work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And the Bible is very, very clear that if you are a child of God, or if you want to put it into the larger context of the church family, that God has encircled us with his love. Often we call that umbrella of protection, or whatever terminology you want to use. And there's that ironclad guarantee that he's not going to let anything get through that hedge and touch his child's life or the church's life unless he knows ultimately he can work it for our spiritual benefit and his greater glory. And you see that clearly in Romans 8:28, because the very next verse, verse 29, says the reason all things work together for our good is that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so when we talk about all things working together for our good, it's very important that you define good. And in the context, good is being made more like Jesus Christ, so that we are being the light, we are being the salt, we are a healthy body of Christ to walk as Christ walked. We're a loving bride where our focus is to worship him and adore him, and everything that we do is to be done unto the Lord. But God, again, he will use, persecution. He'll use conflict, hostility that comes against the church to bring us to that place of repentance and brokenness where we need to come to affect that in our lives to where he does become preeminent in our lives in the church, and where he's alone the one that's being exalted and magnified in and through us.
Mm. And as I understand it, the pattern that God follows in this, in conforming us to the likeness of Christ, is that we would be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, that all these circumstances that would tempt us toward hatred, all these circumstances that would tempt us toward confusion and chaos, all these circumstances that would tempt us toward despair, are occasions for us to grow in love and joy and peace.
If you just take it's very easy to see. For example, God does want to make me like Christ, and he wants me to teach me to love as Christ loved. So if that's God's goal in my life, what is he going to allow to come into my life to provide that opportunity? And he's going to bring into my life some individuals or that are very difficult to love, people that may hate me in my faith and are coming against me to attack me. And those individuals, if you understand this teaching, they're actually God's gifts to me. They're stepping stones to provide the opportunity to learn to love as Christ loved. Or you mentioned joy. Well, if God wants to teach me joy, how is he going to do that? Well, he's going to put me in some very difficult circumstances where I have to learn that my joy doesn't come from those circumstances, but from Christ who lives within. Or if he wants to develop peace in my life, what's he going to do? He's going to bring a storm to provide that opportunity to drive me to Jesus. So that's how God uses difficulty and trials and persecution, hostility. It's to refine us. It's not to kill us, not to destroy us, but to take us deeper in our walk with Christ and our dependence upon him. We're like Paul. We can say, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am, and that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me.
And Andy, before we started our interview, it's a beautiful teaching, and I grasped it right away. And it's very, because it's so true and it rings so true, I hope that everybody listening gets this, because it really is, it's a complete shift in perspective and such a helpful teaching. So as we, before we went on the air, we talked a little bit about how your model is unique, that not many churches will be able to actually start a pregnancy center, but a lot of pregnancy centers are being supported by the local church. What's your vision for that? How would you see that if every church were involved in some way with pro-life ministry, with pregnancy help ministry, how might things look different?
Well, to be honest, Kim, that's probably the greatest need within the pregnancy center movement. To be very honest with you, and this is somewhat sad, when I travel throughout the country working with pregnancy centers, and probably the greatest frustration out there is the fact that so often they do not have the support from the local churches in their area. And that's not always true. There are some communities that get really behind their work, but we're very blessed here. We probably have 100 or more churches in one way or another that have been involved and invested in our ministry. But that is the greatest need. If every church in a local community, if they would identify the pregnancy center in their area, and then to sort of adopt that as one of their ministries, provide opportunity for the needs to be made known in terms of people resources, need for volunteers, to get involved in things like the baby bottle boomerang campaign that comes along, you know, annually. Of course, their annual banquets and different things like that.
Mm. Well, we're out of time, so we'll let that be our closing prayer. And it's a beautiful vision. It's a beautiful wish. And with God's help, maybe. Maybe. Andy,
amen.
Thank you so much for your time with us today. Andy Merritt is pastor of Edgewood Baptist Church in Columbus, Georgia. And also, he has been, the church established the New Beginnings Adoption Agency, as well as a pregnancy center, and he is one of the leading experts in pregnancy help ministry. Thank you so much for being with us. Stay with us if you're able, and we'll go to the live portion of the broadcast and open up the phones at 1-800-811-3003 here at Cradle My Heart Radio.
A safe place to connect with others, finding God's love after abortion. This is Cradle My Heart Radio.
This is where the healing begins. Oh, this is where the healing starts. When you come to where you're broken again, the light meets the dark. The light meets the dark.
Cradle My Heart with Kim Cotola. Join the conversation. Call toll-free 800-811-3003. 800-811-3003.
Thank you so much for joining us tonight for the live portion of our broadcast. And I'm excited that we're able to do an update, bring you an update to a story that we covered back in March. And it's a story that's been going on far too long, many would agree. It's the story of the Chibok girls who were kidnapped by Boko Haram in Nigeria over 3 years ago now. And Dan Becker of Personhood Alliance joined us back in March to talk about efforts to create houses of refuge, because there's a hidden problem even after some of the girls were released. Quite a number of them were released right around the beginning of this year, but many of them had been impregnated, many of them had been raped. And this became a personhood issue. It became a life issue. What is going to happen? Because the families rejected those girls because of those pregnancies. Who would stand in the gap? Personhood Alliance has stepped in, and there is an effort called Houses of Refuge. And we have an update from Dan Becker, who is returning to Cradle My Heart Radio to talk about his recent travels to Nigeria. Dan, welcome back to Cradle My Heart.
Oh, Kim, it's a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
So what is the vision for the Houses of Refuge? Or maybe before I ask you that, we should just give you a chance to say a little bit more about the background, help people understand the need.
Yeah, it stretches back 8 years. There's been 8 years of conflict in northeastern Nigeria. When we met with the government, our group from Personhood Alliance, they told us that this is the largest man-made disaster, a man-made drought, famine, that is occurring in northeast Nigeria due to the Boko Haram insurgency. Now, to give you a little bit of background, northeastern Nigeria is a majority Muslim region of a country that is half Christian and half Muslim by population. But the extreme northeastern portion is majority Muslim. But they have a strong contingency of Christian believers, Baptist in denomination, evangelical in calling and persuasion. And the evangelical outreach into the Muslim communities has been very successful. The gospel has penetrated the Muslim northern core of the country, and this has caused a great deal of concern beginning 8 years ago with tensions flaring, and finally the rise of the Boko Haram, which intends to systematically reduce the number of Christians in the area through nothing less than genocide.
Christian genocide. So, and, you know, Dan, you sent me some statistics. I'm sorry to interrupt you, but about the deadliness of Boko Haram, even compared to groups like ISIS. And put the, give us a little bit of that context as well.
Yeah, I mean, this is something that the government of Nigeria does not hide, that Boko Haram are twice as deadly by the number of killings than ISIS and ISIL put together.
Wow.
They are labeled by the UN as the number one terrorist group in the world today. And we don't hear much about the conflict. It's not in the news that much because Sudan and Assyria pretty much get top billing. But this is number three in displaced persons, refugee camps. Over 2.4 million people in internally displaced person camps, IDPs. This is something that is just staggering. Half the size of Atlanta, the city of Atlanta, living in makeshift shanty towns with poor sanitation, limited clean water, and certainly a problem with food and medical help. And
400,000 children included in that number, as I understand it.
Unfortunately, last year's harvest ran out last month, the month of June. And 400,000 children are facing starvation, severe malnutrition. It's a humanitarian crisis of epic proportion. Now, this is primarily Muslim attacks on Christian churches, villages, neighborhoods throughout the northern portion, northeastern portion of Nigeria. And it's unfortunate because it has displaced Muslim households as well. I mean, the sweeping violence has carried whole communities away. The city of Bama, a very flourishing city in the northeast, has been reduced to rubble. This is the type of thing that we're seeing in Syria and elsewhere, but it's happening in northeast Nigeria, and this is something people are just not aware of.
Sure, and part of the reason why anybody would have heard of Boko Haram was this kidnapping of this group of schoolgirls, over 200 schoolgirls that were kidnapped in 2015 or 2014, I guess. And Dan, you know, there have been many, many kidnappings. There have been many, many incidences of violence and targeting, as you say, against Christians that were worse than this, but this somehow has captured the world's attention, or it did for a while. I mean, it's ongoing. Some were released, as I mentioned, but tell us about this dynamic that makes even those released double widows. I mean, we're talking about 11 to 17-year-olds, but there's this there's a cultural dynamic around it that makes, you know, everything attached to the physical and mental suffering that they have gone through doubly worse.
Yeah, this is a typical scenario, and there were 276 Chibok girls kidnapped from their school, very young age, and they were placed in sexual servitude, bondage, forced marriage, rape, and 176 of them have been accounted for, returned, escaped, ransomed. But there's still 100 that are missing. That was from, as you said, 3 years ago. Now, world attention was galvanized, but what's missing from this equation is the fact that there are actually estimated to be upwards of 2,000-plus young girls in this situation.
Wow.
And that's through counting the villages that have been attacked and the teenage girl. Here's traditionally what happens. They're married at a young age because they're farmers up in the rural area of northeastern Nigeria. 14-year-olds marrying 17-year-old Christian young men, beginning a family, very culturally acceptable. A child is born. The Boko Haram sweep in, pack the village, killing the adults, men and women. Her husband, let's use Esther as a case, her husband is killed by the Boko Haram. Her and her child are abducted, forced into a marriage by a Boko Haram abductor, where she bears children to him, and then he's killed by the military reprisals and the put-down of the Boko Haram by the Nigerian military. She is now free to return home, but finds in many cases that there is a overt, if not very clear, suggestion that she kill her Boko Haram child. Or in the event that she loves her children as her children, created in the image of God, because these are Christian believers from a very sound denominational background, they are just simply not wanted. Now, half of these 2,000 are Muslim, because there was a clash between the leadership of the Boko Haram, where one side fought another side and attacked the villages of their opponent, forcing many of the very Muslim oppressors into these same internally displaced person camps, scattered 2.4 million of them, individuals around safe zones and throughout the area. So there is very definitely a need in reaching these widows and their children who are now fatherless in a culture of shame where this type of shame is not easily dealt with. And this is where we were asked to come in with our pro-life ministry. And it was interesting to see how the church and the government responded to what turned out to be one of the first pro-life ministries to respond to the crisis. They didn't perceive us as being anti-abortion, per se. They perceived us as being pro-sanctity of life of the child conceived in rape. And, of course, that's exactly how we were identified by the Nigerian hosts that asked us to come and respond to this need.
And, Dan, you know, I mean, you have made personhood your cause, your life's work. You have helped so many of us understand what it means that all life is equally valuable from conception forward. But these are new concepts for some listening, I'm sure. And I'm sure that, you know, in our without God's guidance and in our natural, in our flesh, we would say, well, that's horribly offensive that you would be defending rapists and the children of the rapists. So yeah, help us understand how you get from A to B. I mean, I agree with you and I applaud your efforts, but I just want to play devil's advocate here for a minute, because there may be some who say, you know, look, this is a complete injustice and the best thing would be to either destroy these pregnancies, make abortion available. But as you say, wow, how far do we take that? Because some are even suggesting that the born children would also be killed. So help us. How do you get from A to B that we can extend the love of God to these children conceived in such horrible circumstances?
We have to begin with the Word of God. And as our guide, as a faith-based organization that's Christ-centric, gospel-oriented, we turn to the Word of God as our guide. And in Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, "You shall not put a child to death for the crimes of its father." This was a very understood and applied Old Testament precept that we realized applied to the pro-life movement today, that we should not be allowing for laws that save some at others' expense, particularly when it's dealing with a life. I mean, these are not agricultural subsidies or roads and bridges. These are people's lives that we're dealing with in law, and ultimately that's where we want to go. So I don't know if you saw the headline in Toledo, but Ohio Right to Life joined 27 other pro-life groups this week in renouncing their support for rape and incest exceptions for political endorsement as well as legal protections in the state of Ohio. We're seeing this trend increasing across the nation. And that is how, quite frankly, the Fulbright scholar, Dr. Akene Osakwi, working at Emory University, found our ministry, because it did advocate that all life is precious in God's eyes. And certainly, the perpetrator should be punished to the full extent of the law. But even in America, that does not include capital punishment for a rapist. But instead, we apply the capital punishment to the child, the innocent child. Mm. And so these are emotionally difficult subjects to talk about. But if we believe that the child is created in the image of God, then that is what we need to protect the personhood of that child wherever.
Right. And so rather than talking about forcing girls to have their rapist baby, I mean, I just saw that headline today, not related to the story in Nigeria, but there was a story elsewhere and it was being reported in the British press, which is much more sensationalist than the way things are here in the U.S. But they were reporting on a case in Alabama of a 12-year-old rape victim. And the headline says, pro-life lawyers want to force 12-year-old rape victim to have her attacker's baby. And, of course, the double standard there, the headline acknowledges this is a baby, not a fetus, right? But I mean, we could rewrite this headline to say something like, you know, innocent child protected after mother suffers rape. Because that's the reality of what is happening, right?
I'm sure you've heard of the ministry of Rebecca Kiesling, Save
yes.
the One. Rebecca has done a wonderful job of gathering these children who are now grown, many to give their testimony before Congress, because if you can save the child and ask them at a later date, they all say they want to live. I mean, this is inconceivable that we would choose to terminate a child's life based on their manner of conception.
Mm.
We have test tube babies. Should we kill all test tube babies?
Mm. Dan Becker of Personhood Alliance is our guest, and I'm way late on getting us to break, so we'll do that very quickly. And also open up the phones in case you have a question about his recent trip to Nigeria working on houses of refuge. We're going to get a progress report on that effort after this break. 1-800-811-3003 here at Cradle My Heart Radio.
A safe place to connect with others. Finding God's love after abortion. Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Katola. Call toll free at 800-811-3003. Seeking to help others find God's love after abortion. Cradle My Heart Radio with Kim Katola. Call toll free at 800-811-3003.
Our phones are open if you have a question for our guest, Dan Becker of Personhood Alliance, about his recent travels to Nigeria working on the Houses of Refuge initiative to help the girls released by Boko Haram after they're kidnapped, the Shabak schoolgirls who have been released. But as Dan has been telling us, the mission goes beyond that. And as we're thinking about this, we're talking about trying to save lives, because many of these girls were sexually brutalized, they were sexually enslaved, or they were into forced marriages, there was rape. It's most definitely a pro-life issue. So how is the Houses of Refuge initiative going, Dan? What's happening thus far?
There are several key partners in Nigeria that have already established well-respected pregnancy resource counseling, very similar to the ministries that we have in our communities. We've identified those partners. We have expanded the objective to deal with these women specifically through professional counseling, putting them in safe houses. The resources are available to take a number of them immediately, but we're in a major capital campaign to raise funds to meet the needs of what we estimate to be upwards of 2,000 young women that fit this category.
What's exciting to me is that there's a coming together of the churches across denominational lines. Talk about that aspect of this outreach.
It's been amazing. The coming of a pro-life ministry to Nigeria evidently was a catalyst to bring the leadership of the church in the capital city of Abuja together. I mean, we had cross-denominational, very ecumenical, 40 pastors and leaders of denominations, the head of the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, Pentecostals, Baptists, all coming together to discuss the church's response, which was long overdue. But I just praise the Lord that it was a starting point. They are now in regular meetings to help to provide some of the humanitarian relief that is needed. But what we're specifically tasked with, and they've agreed to help us, is to reach out to these women, these young girls that are in crisis right now.
And how about the government's response? Was there? I mean, it seems like it might have been dangerous to go to the region. Was there security provided to you? Is the government supportive of the effort?
The government is very supportive of the effort. They have a dashboard set up where they match specific NGOs, non-governmental organizations that are wanting to help. NGO will go in and bring food to this particular area, and it will go up on their dashboard, and that will indicate that it won't be duplicated. The other NGOs will meet other needs. We're tasked with this very narrow and very specific area of whenever these young women are encountered, we want to be able to receive them in the existing facilities and add to those existing facilities new resources. And
you know, Dan,
that's the plan.
Sure. Dan, one of the things we talked about back in March was the fact that it's such a shattering thing that, in other words, in this kidnap, the Muslims of Boko Haram have accomplished the shattering of a Christian family, because the families it's just impossible for them to receive their daughters back because of all the cultural stigma of having been defiled by these Muslim captors. And as we think about that, I mean, how is that aspect of reconciliation, healing, ministry going? It seems to me like this is such a huge challenge beyond taking care of the girls.
Well, obviously, culture speaks to culture, and we have to have local women, godly women, as counselors to be able to speak into the situations. Family reconciliation is one of the large parts of what they do, meeting the emotional and physical needs of the young women, providing a place of safety where they feel safe within the culture. And, you know, we were just pleased with what we saw already happening, but it needs to be ramped up. We need Western aid. That was very clear, because the need is so great and the resources currently are so slim. So if we are to minister to these young women in the same capacity that our pregnancy resource centers are ministering here, then we do need a capital program to raise the funds. We're currently looking at a $1.2 million set of houses across the Northeast, staffed by seasoned, trained counselors that can provide a safe counseling environment to minister to the spiritual, emotional needs, but also be led by families so that the solitary are integrated into a family.
Mm. You know, I saw some news reports that some of the girls who escaped captivity have been able to graduate recently this year. And in other words, there's some degree of normalcy that is happening in the lives of some of these girls. And I think it's important to note that, too. And it's important to keep in mind that just as with, you know, a pregnancy here in the U.S. or anywhere in the world, there is life after pregnancy. And I think that you're giving hope by providing the very, you know, the needed support at the time of need so that the girls can have a future. And that they can realize that this is not a life-ending experience, but instead it's really, you know, God's provision of new life for them.
Vocational training and all of the above, yes.
Well, Dan, thank you so much for the work that you do and also for joining us late on a Sunday evening to get us up to speed. How can people learn more or join you in your efforts?
Our website, personhood.org. We have articles posted. We are putting up an entire website dedicated to the project.
It's called Houses of Refuge, and your prayers, at the very least, would be, I'm sure, so appreciated. Dan, thank you so much for joining us, and Godspeed.
Thank you, Kim.
We'll get that linked at cradlemyheart.org, too, so please join us, and be with us again next week as we think about the value of every human life. Remember, Jesus loves you, and so do we.